Let's get started with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, which you've given us to come together in the name of your Son and the power of his resurrection and the comfort of his reconciliation, where we might approach near unto you and worship you in your presence. We ask that you would send your Spirit to be at work among us this morning and give us light as we study your word, as we hear it preached, and as we sing it unto you. And we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this morning we are on the very last paragraph of chapter 1, paragraph 10, which is on the authority of Scripture as the judge of controversies of religion. And I will read that portion for us. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be none other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So, we can state this as a question. What is, or is the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined in all council, decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrine of men, and private spirits are to be examined? And we say yes. And we say this yes in particular against the papists. This is particularly who is in view. And really, this is the controversy of controversies. Almost everything that's been stated in this chapter of the Confession regarding the doctrine of Scripture has related to the status of Scripture as the judge of controversies in religion. So first, let's discuss what is the question exactly that we are discussing. The question is not whether Scripture, or rather the Holy Spirit speaking in it, is the only judge of controversies of religion in any sense whatsoever, but only whether the Scripture is the supreme and final judge beyond which there is no appeal. We grant that a certain kind of judgment belongs to the Church and her ministers, which is fallible, that is subject to error, and of limited authority. We confess, however, that supreme, infallible, and absolute authority in judging controversies of religion and all matters of faith belongs to the Scripture alone. The papists ascribe this infallible authority to the Church of Rome and the Pope. I keep using this word papists. Who are the papists? They are those who follow the Pope of Rome, which comes from the word papa, father. They call him the father of the universal church. This is where that term papist comes from. So when we talk about making judgment, there are three distinctions to be made. First, which is the sense in which we're discussing our question, a supreme and absolute judge who judges by absolute authority and whose laws cannot be appealed. This authority belongs to the King of Kings alone. The ministerial judge, who, as a subordinate to the king, interprets the laws in a public manner, and the private judge, who makes judgments holding no weight beyond his private opinion. So we grant that these latter two forms of judgment, of ministerial judgment, belong to the church, and the right of private judgment to all Christians, both of which are fallible and often erring. We utterly deny, however, the power of absolute authority of judgment to any but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. All that we have studied thus far in our confession regarding to the purity, the preservation, the perfection, the sufficiency, and the perspicuity of Scripture, the papists deny all of these things in order to prove that the Scriptures cannot be the supreme judge of controversies, and that we must rely upon their false church and their pope in order to rightly interpret the Scriptures. The papists maintain that the Scripture is indeed a rule of faith, but only a partial rule, to which the judgment of tradition, councils, and the Pope must be added. And here we can see this from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which states, as a result, the Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Sacred tradition and sacred Scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God, in which, as in a mirror, the pilgrim Church contemplates God, the source of all her riches. And lastly, the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically, that is, infallibly and authoritatively, has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the Church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. Other heretics, such as Charismatics and Mormons, or in the time of the Confession, they would have had a sect called the Quakers in view, add private revelations given to supposed prophets or to themselves as a rule of faith and supreme interpreter of Scripture. But we confess that the Scripture alone, or rather the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture, is the sole infallible judge of controversies of religion. It is the only recourse that we have, beyond which there is no appeal. And we can prove this, first of all, from the identity, or the fact that the authority of Scripture is the authority of God Himself. So, those who want to make private judgment or private revelation the sole authority, they're going to want to sound pious and say, you see, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. You're idolizing the Bible. You're idolizing a book, but it's not all about a book for me. It's all about a person. And this sounds good. This sounds kind of pious. But think about this, children. Let's say your dad goes to work and he leaves you a sticky note on the fridge that says, mow the lawn, do the dishes, take out the trash. One of you says, I'm not going to listen to that sticky note because I have a personal relationship with Dad. You know, I'm not going to be listening. You can do that, but that's silly. That's not relational enough for me. And the other one does what the sticky note says. Who's going to be in trouble when Dad gets home? The one that comes up and sounds all sweet and looks all cute at him and says, Dad, I don't follow, you know, a sticky note. I follow you personally. Or the one that did what was written. It's ridiculous to try and divide what was spoken by Dad from Dad, the authority of Dad himself. And likewise, God has spoken and given us His Word. There's no piety to be feigned from eschewing it. Second, God Himself commands us to make our appeal to Scripture. We see this in several places in the Old and in the New Testament. We can look, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 10. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place, which the Lord shall choose, shall shew thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, shalt thou do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall shew thee to the right hand or to the left. And Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, is it because there is no light in them? Jesus, of course, says, search the Scriptures, for In them you think you have eternal life, and they it is that speak of me. So we have explicit commands from God to make our appeal to Scripture regarding controversies of religion. Secondly, we have the example of Christ and the apostles, including the apostle Peter, which the Roman Catholic Church pretends is the first pope. We see in Christ's dispute with Satan himself that he's making his appeal unto Scripture even when Satan is twisting the Scriptures. When he is in disputes with the Jews, he's appealing to the Word of God over and over again. And the apostles do the exact same thing. They are appealing to the written Word, and they are claiming no other authority than what is written in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament Scriptures in particular. Acts 26:22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing to both small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. So he makes his appeal not to his office, and if anyone could have made an appeal to his office as an infallible interpreter of the Scriptures, it would have been Paul. But even Paul makes his appeal for the Scriptures. And of course, Peter, the supposed first pope, says that the written Word of God is a more sure word even than private revelations or visions. And we have also, of course, the example of the Bereans in Acts 17. And it says of them that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. So if the church were an infallible authority, if we were simply to have an implicit faith in the dictates of the church, then why would these brethren be commended for searching the Scriptures to see whether the things that were preached to them by the apostles were indeed so? So we have it on good example that we are to use the Scriptures as a judge of all controversies. And lastly, because men can and do err, and all popes, councils, and traditions have contradicted themselves. In order for something to be, or for someone to be an infallible judge, they have to be infallible and have to demonstrate that. This can be attributed to none other than God himself. And we can simply look at history. We can look at the writings of the church fathers and other theologians throughout history. We can find errors and internal contradictions. We can see the wickedness of the Roman Catholic Church. Even the papists themselves will confess that several popes throughout history were heretics or wicked men. Likewise, the dictates of councils have also erred and contradicted themselves. The papists, they will grant to a certain extent that the Scriptures are a rule of faith, not a certain and infallible rule, nor a complete and perfect rule, but a partial rule. But they will in no wise grant that it is itself a judge of controversies. So they would want to say that the Scripture is perhaps like the U.S. Constitution, and then the Church is like the United States Supreme Court. Of course, they exalt themselves even higher than that. But we say that the Scripture is both rule of faith and judge of controversies. And we can see this out of the proof texts, which our confession uses for this section. The first one is Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. And verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying? So the scriptures are speaking unto us, or rather God is speaking unto us in the scriptures. You might hear a nerdy seminary student say one day, well, you see, the scriptures weren't actually written to you directly. It was written to the Corinthian church, and we have to examine the ancient Near Eastern context and the suzerain treaty structure, blah, 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 blah. Well, that could have been said here as well. The scribes and the Pharisees, they could have said, well, God actually isn't speaking to us. He was speaking to that generation that came out of Egypt and dwelt in the wilderness for 40 years. It's not written. No. It is God speaking to you. Ephesians 2:20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, with Acts 28:25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers. So we see very clearly, and numerous other scriptures could be cited, where the authorship of the words of scripture attributed to the Holy Spirit. Acts 28:25 is merely one example. The Holy Ghost spake by Isaiah the prophet, saying, go unto this people, saying, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and so forth. So again, we see that it's the Holy Spirit that is speaking to us in the scriptures. So then, because we have this Spirit of God speaking, it is not merely a lifeless book that's not able to come to bear on controversies of today or issues of today. We see this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner or judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is quick, or it is alive, it's living, and it has an inherent power to it. Perhaps you've experienced this in worship sometimes, where the word of God is read or preached or expounded, and you get a sense of what it is saying, and suddenly you feel as though the secrets of your heart are being exposed. Maybe you've thought, why has that preacher been spying on me? Why does he know what's going on in my personal life? That's not the preacher spying on you, hopefully, but it's the power of the word, the Holy Spirit speaking through the word of God. And so we are able to, as our confession says, rest in the sentence of the scriptures, or in the judgment that the scriptures gives us regarding every controversy of faith. We are not to rest in the authority of any man or of any church, nor are we to forfeit the liberty which Christ has purchased for us, for our consciences, by making ourselves the servants of men and making men the Lord of our conscience. This is not to deny, as we said, the ministerial judgment of the church. What I mean by that is a pastor is one who has what has already been dictated by God, and he takes that and he serves it to you, gives it to you, ministers it to you. But any time that he tries to make a new law that is not found in the scriptures, that is null and void. So, for example, if your pastor were to come to you and say, you're no longer allowed to wear pink to church, and he has no basis in the scriptures, that commandment is null and void. Because he is only able to take what is already in the Word of God and show it to you, and show you how it's already binding upon you. He's not able to bind anything from his own authority. And you can think of it, suppose a government official, or suppose Joe Biden becomes president, and then 3 months later, Kamala Harris is president because Biden has a stroke. And then she wants to take away all of our guns or something like that, or do something that's blatantly unconstitutional. First of all, many or most police officers wouldn't be willing to enforce such a law because it is contrary. There's an appeal above it. So she's acting outside of her authority, which is to an extent also ministerial in relation to the U.S. Constitution. And private citizens also can justly ignore such commands, seeing as they are illegal both against the U.S. Constitution and the very law of nature. Or say the Constitution itself were immoral in some way, which it is, or it commanded anything or approved of anything that was immoral, it can justly be ignored. And a greater appeal can be made to the law of God. So all the laws of men must take which is already laid down in the law of God, in the Word of God, and apply it in particular situations. The scriptures generally deal in principles, that which is universal. It might not say that such and such a person is guilty of such and such a sin, but we are able to take the Word of God and see, okay, here's the commandments of God. Here's what is sin. You can look at a particular situation and say that is sin. So because you are taking that and making that ministerial judgment of what is already written in the Word of God, does that make you the authority upon which that is considered sin? No, it's the Word of God. And of course, we have our private judgments as Christians in which we have the right to examine things according to the scriptures, but not to the extent to which certain charismatics or Quakers or others take it. Either they will grant a certain man, such as Joseph Smith, some kind of private revelation, claiming that he has a supreme authority given to him from God, a divine revelation, or their own selves having the Holy Spirit, they'll say, and they'll appeal to texts like 1 John 2, which says that you have no need of no man to teach you. And so every man becomes an infallible judge unto himself. And so when you actually come to someone like this and you show them what the scripture says about a certain thing which they are erring on, they will be unwilling to hear it because they say, I already have an infallible spirit. I already have the Holy Spirit. You don't need to tell me anything. And of course, although we are to hold on to the scripture as the sole judge of religious controversies, this is not to mean that we are to throw away every other book and be afraid to even read another book, because these things can act as something that's simply showing you what the scripture says. So you might read a book that is showing you doctrines that the scripture teaches out of 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, showing you by divine example about the right of a people to elect its own civil magistrates. And you may have never considered that before. The doctrine that you're receiving and that's being taught to you is not on the authority of that book or that man, but it is coming from the Word of God. But of course, you must know the scriptures that you do not err, as the Pharisees and the scribes did, and hold them alone to be the infallible rule of faith and practice. And everything that will flow from our doctrine of Scripture here in chapter 1, everything that we said thus far, is all on this basis, that the Scripture alone is the source of our knowledge of God. Or at least of our supernatural knowledge of God, and really of our natural knowledge of God, because our natural faculties and our ability to discern the light of nature are so corrupted. And so, to make use of this, let us indeed hold on to the Word of God. Let us know it, that we might make use of it as the final appeal, and also hear it as the Word of the King of Kings, the Supreme Judge and Lord over our consciences. Any questions? Tyson.
Yeah, you could distinguish, the difference between, say, a charismatic, a Pentecostal, or a Mennonite, somebody saying that, they're preferring this spiritual relationship based on Holy Spirit working supernaturally through private revelation, as opposed to the way we talk about our relationship as Presbyterians with Jesus.
So the difference between what
we all talk about relationship, right?
Right.
With Christ.
Right. So we do believe that the Holy Spirit enlightens our hearts, but the Holy Spirit works in and by the Word. So the Holy Spirit takes what is in the Word, and also with the ordinary means of grace, and convinces us, so moving in our hearts. And also, we aren't to presume that each and every individual Christian is going to have a perfect knowledge of things. God has so ordered things such that we must learn from one another. We must learn from our pastors and from our parents and so on and so forth. Think, for example, about Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Paul the Apostle. He has a vision from God. And then what happens? He just starts preaching and he's all on his own. No, he's sent to someone else to go be baptized, and to hear more, and to hear what to do from there. So we see the providence of God. God could have very well said, here's everything you need to do. You don't have to talk to anybody else. But even for Paul the Apostle, he says, go and be baptized, and he'll tell you what to do from there. So we see there's an orderliness in the way that God works in his providence, such that we are in need of instruction, which is coming from the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit will so work in our hearts to build us up till we all together come to the unity of the faith. Where that differs from, a charismatic or a Mennonite, is that there is a certain kind of bullheadedness in that they've got it already. You can't go to the Scriptures with them and try to reason with them and get them to budge in what they believe has been revealed to them already. And this is contrary to the example of the apostles themselves. They didn't say, well, we've got the Holy Spirit, end of discussion. They said, look to Moses and the prophets and what is written. And we should all be able to do the same things. And of course, our doctrine is not perfect. There will be areas in which we err and we need to be corrected by the Scriptures. Any others? Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Cool. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your Word, which is indeed quick and powerful, and shows us your will. You are indeed speaking to us day by day through this Word. We pray that your Spirit would work effectually in us to make us to take heed unto it. And as we hear it, especially here in the worship, in the preached word, that it would go forth with power and authority, and that our spirits would yield to that authority. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.